I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we will start to look at chapter 3 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And this is a chapter that focuses on the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah because of the sins, especially politically, and that the judgment will affect their politics. And it's because of the sins described in the preceding two chapters. Now, if this is, of course, a Scripture and Tradition show, and you can watch at any time and catch up with us by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of EWTN's On Demand page. How do you do that? Well, you just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can just keep up with this ongoing series. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments, especially related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us during the live broadcast, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And the number you can call if you are in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside America, you can call still, but it is 1, the country code, area code 205-271-2980. Or you can also send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Of course, you can follow along with us in my commentary on Isaiah. It's called, of all things, Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog, where it's item number 3197. And if you just go to EWTNRC.com, and you can order item 3197. Today, we are starting on page 21 in this book. And chapter 3, again, is about a series of judgments made by God because of the sins we described last week in chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. They were consulting the occult and engaging in superstition and other sins against the first commandment. And this has three basic units, again, focusing on political judgment, and we'll see what that means. The first part is in Isaiah 3, verses 1 to 11. This is one section, and especially in verses 1 to 3. Let's take a look at that first. For now the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and staff, all support of bread and all support of water. Warrior and soldier, judge and prophet, diviner and elder, captain of 50 and dignitary, counselor and skillful magician and expert enchanter. So this is the first series of punishments, a series of losses. And it's going to be losses that affect everybody, including You know, bread and water, that's really serious because you die. And along with that would be soldiers and religious leaders and officers. These are all going to die. The prophet, they'll all be out. And also the people that are the source of the problem, the ones who were diviners and charmers, the ones who are using the occult. And this is something serious because they were the ones whose sin of practicing the occult had brought on this judgment in the first place. So now they're going to disappear. But this also brings out the irony in that because these people who are diviners and occultists and they should know the future don't realize that they are going to be removed from their position. They are not aware that they are going to be undone. So if they were so good at this, you'd think they would know what was coming, but they don't. And that's always the case, in fact. And then we see part of the punishment in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. And I will make boys their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, little babies and young boys can't even run their own lives. They don't know how to take care of themselves. And yet they'll be put in charge because the other leaders will be removed and their position will be taken up by kids who can't run their own lives, let alone a country. And so chaos is about to ensue. And then in verse 5, the next session, the people will oppress one another, everyone by another and everyone by a neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the base to the honorable. Once political leadership gets out of control, political chaos is inevitable. And, you know, in a society that had tremendous respect for elders, the idea that people will insult the elders and that people who are base, that is people who are lower status, will insult the noble. This is an undoing of life and its expectations. Think back on our own country, how we have had groups of really, really angry young people who have gone through some of our cities causing great havoc and destruction. And, you know, destroying, you know, for instance, back in 2020, after George Floyd died, after he was killed, that there were these riots that were complaining against oppression by the police, but they ended up burning down all sorts of businesses, and a number of African Americans were killed by the rioters because they were trying to protect their own homes and businesses. This is a horrible thing to have happen. And they were rioting in favor of the rights of African Americans, but they ended up killing African Americans in a number of places. Quite a few people died. They didn't like to talk about that in the media, but that would be the kind of reversal of things that, you know, brought this upturning of society. And as a result, we see that there is societal chaos in verses 6 to 7, where it says, someone will even seize a relative, a member of the clan, saying, "You have a cloak. You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." but the other will cry out on that day, saying, I will not be a healer. I will, in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. That people will begin to find it a terrible thing to be a leader, and nobody will want it. And people who have just the slightest bit of possessions will be able to rule over everybody else. This is not a good sign. Having, just because you have a cloak doesn't qualify you for leadership, but people will become desperate for any leader. And you know, we've seen in the 20th century, when people became so poor that they were desperate for some kind of leadership, we see that the result became people like Adolf Hitler. During the chaos of the way the Great Depression affected Germany, especially after they had to pay all of those war reparations, people were just desperate for something to change. Same thing that happened in Russia, as people were experiencing tremendous poverty, and Russia was losing the war, and so many peasants were being killed in battles because they were ill-equipped. And people just said, no, get us anybody. Well, and they took the communists. So this is, you know, an example in modern times of such things. Then verses 8 to 9 talks about how this inevitable judgment is coming. It says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So, because Judah and Jerusalem have turned against doing the will of the Lord God, they are going to have this judgment. It'll come upon them. And their own sin will stand up and testify against them. And the punishment that they get will be seen to be their just due because of all the sins they had committed. And this one, part of the point is that nobody is to blame for this catastrophe except the people that committed the sins. And they have to take full responsibility. That's why it says woe to them. When it says woe to somebody, this is a statement that you are as good as dead. You are doomed to death. So that's why they make that statement. And then in verses 10 to 11, we see a note to explain who and why they're getting punished. So it says in verse 10, tell the innocent how fortunate they are, for they shall eat the fruit of their labors. Woe to the guilty, how unfortunate they are, for what their hands have done shall be done to them. This is a very important principle that concludes this section of the first judgment in verses 1 through 11. That in some ways, you ought to think back on our Lord's teaching, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6, I believe it is, when he gives the sermon and he lists, blessed are these people and woe are these people. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and then a series of woes at the as the last thing our Lord says in his public ministry. Here it's put side by side, but it's the same idea. It's an idea, in fact, that goes back to to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and 27. If you obey God, you get these blessings. If you break God's law, you get these woes, these curses, this punishment. And this is something that will happen to you, and this will be done to you because of your own behavior. And in fact, the punishment you receive is going to be a punishment that will fit your crimes. The things you did to others will be done to you. You know, yesterday was Holocaust Remembrance Day. And, you know, I was watching a documentary about the Nuremberg trials and, you know, how those who perpetrated these horrible crimes of the Third Reich, again, especially against Jewish people, but against Gypsies and Slavic people and others, the punishment of death was given to them, though usually not as horrible as the deaths that they meted out to others. So this is what, you know, his principle is. What you do wrong, that will happen to you. Now, the judgments continue in this chapter in verses 12 to 15. And this is where the Lord is having a legal dispute, a legal argument with the people of Israel. And it starts off, "My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your leaders mislead you and confuse the course of your paths." So this is the first thing. It's he's speaking to them, a lament that the leaders are misled. They've let kids be in charge. And kids, some of you who are parents may have left your children, your older children, in charge of the younger ones for a few moments, maybe an hour or two. And if you notice, oftentimes, when you put the kids in charge of the other kids, they are more strict than you are because kids don't understand where you can have a little wiggle room. They just can follow the rule of the law, most of them. And so they'll be extra strict and they are much more willing to snitch on each other. You know, so this is the one of the issues. And then when it says women shall rule over you, when you hear that, you say, well, this was sort of a pre-feminist culture. Yeah, duh. But think back on the women that had ruled in Israel. Jezebel had ruled up in the north, in northern Israel, and how she executed hundreds of prophets because they were prophets of the Lord, and she was trying to impose the worship of Baal. And then another woman that was a ruler in Judah was Queen Athaliah. Most of us don't know her quite as well, but Queen Athaliah was a daughter of Jezebel, and not just physically a daughter, she was ideologically such. She also wanted to encourage Baal worship and the worship of paganism, and she killed all of the princes. She wanted to make sure she stayed in power. She would have been basically a queen mother who was acting as a regent for her son. But she had all of her sons and the other princes killed, except for one who was hidden and taken to the house of the high priest. And so this is why they would see this as a problem. Their experience of women rulers was not, say, like having someone like Margaret Thatcher rule or Queen Elizabeth II. It was not a happy situation. So this is going to be part of the accusation made against them. You have these women rule you, and look at the oppression they brought upon you. That's the situation that he's referring to. All right, we're going to take a quick break, and we'll continue on with verse 13 when we come back. So please stay with us. Welcome back. I just mentioned how in Isaiah 3, verse 12, the Lord is lamenting the bad situation Israel is in, especially in regard to its leadership. Now we see it go from that statement to verse 13 to 14a. This describes how, well, I'll just read it. The Lord rises to argue his case. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. So what's going on here? This is something that occurs in a number of the prophets where they truly understand the background of Israel is that they have a covenant with God. When they sin, it's not just, oh, that's a naughty faux pas. Nope, it's a bigger deal than that. It is a disruption of the covenant. And therefore, what we see described here in 13 to 14a is that the Lord enters into judgment. In other words, he's putting them on trial for having broken the covenant. That's what's going on. So then after he stands up to put him on trial, he's going to present his case. Here's what the accusation is in verse 14b to 15. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. So the accusation that he brings up is the wealthy and the powerful are oppressing the poor and the needy. The way that Israel had established, the way the Lord had established Israel is that everybody would have their own farm and they would take care of their needs with their families. But as time developed, a lot of people went bankrupt. They sold their farms to large landowners, and they ended up being tenant farmers. This happened in many economies over the centuries. We had large plantations here in the United States. In other places, this also happened, where the Roman Empire was a classic example. The poor couldn't sustain their farms, especially if they were in the army, and the wealthy bought their land at a low price, and the people that worked the land had to go live on the public dole of the state in Rome, and the government had to pay for them. This is something that he lays it as an accusatory question. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the face of the poor? The Lord does not at all want that kind of oppression of the poor. It is something that the Lord finds absolutely detestable, and anybody who considers themselves a person of faith must consider the needs of the poor. Now, the third and final section of chapter 3 is from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And this is another judgment that is brought, but especially on the women of Jerusalem. Let me read it and then you'll see why. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, the Lord will afflict with scabs the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The haughtiness of the wealthy women of Jerusalem, the reason, by the way, it says that they tinkle with their feet, they're wearing bangles on their feet and, you know, jingling as they have. There's so much luxury, they can wear jewelry on their feet. And so this is going to, that arrogance and that display of wealth, conspicuous consumption, while other people are hungry and poor, that is going to lead them to be prisoners. And that's why they'll lay bare their secret parts. They'll be led away naked and brought into slavery by a foreign enemy, something that happened frequently throughout the ancient world and often at times in the modern. Again, it's anybody who can study what happened at the concentration camps would know. And then verse 18 to 23, we see the day of the Lord. This is the day of punishment. And in verse 18 to 23, we see that day described. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the garments of gauze, linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Presumably, the rich in Jerusalem had spent a lot of money and wealth on these clothes, these luxury items. And on the day of the Lord's punishment, these will all be removed. And here's what happens after, it's not just the removal of luxury items. Let's see what happens in verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a girdle, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. So this, and the rottenness, where would that come from? Sickness, as people are hit and get infected, they'll see this rot. And the reason for baldness, again, think of modern times. In the concentration camp, everybody's head was shaved so they wouldn't get lice. And that was done in the ancient world as well. And the idea of a rope instead of a girdle, that means they're prisoners. They're held together and being taken into slavery. So their haughtiness will be reversed and they will have this terrible experience. And then verses 25 to 26, it says, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, ravaged, she shall sit upon the ground. That the reason these women will be in such a state is that the men will be dead in battle, trying to defend the city, but because of their own corruption, they will die in the battle. And then the enemy will be able to take the city and ravage her. And of course, this was the horrible fate of women throughout the centuries, that they would be attacked and they would be ravaged. This is a horrible kind of situation, a terrible thing to happen. And the Lord is saying, this is what results when you use oppression of the poor in order to make yourself look so good. Another way to think of some of this, if you've ever seen The Hunger Games, that series of movies, you see how the people in the capital have this incredible luxury while the rest of the sections of the country have different degrees of poverty and compete with each other over the little that's left over from the extravagant wealth of the capital. And this is something that, you know, I think about some of our own cities where you have very poor people and very wealthy people living in the cities, and the middle class can't afford it. And, you know, so there's just these two classes. That leads to a very imbalanced situation. And then we conclude this section in chapter 4, verse 1, which talks about what happens to the women after the men have been defeated in battle, and the expectation that they're going to be ravaged. And because of that, in that culture, they would not be eligible for marriage anymore. Most men would not want a woman who's been raped to be his wife, because he won't know if the babies are his or the guy who committed that terrible, terrible crime. So here is what happens to at that point in chapter 4, verse 1. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. That being unmarried and being without children was considered a truly terrible situation. Having a husband and having a family was part of a woman's status. And here, seven women will volunteer to marry one guy. They say, don't worry about taking care of us and feeding us. We're not asking you to do that. Just take away our shame. This is very important, because we see that in that society, and still in many parts of the world, Middle East and other countries, the moral code is on a spectrum between shame and honor. Now, after we have had some of these television shows where people are fighting and calling each other terrible names, you have more bleeps than you have conversation, because you committed this terrible thing against me, and you fight and tear each other. So we don't have the same sense of shame after we've seen some of these programs on TV, but they do. And so begging to have the shame removed by having seven women marry one guy just to say, I've got a legitimate husband. That was one of the things that was, you know, going on. So this is the situation of the people, and this is the threat in chapter 3. These judgments will continue in chapter 4 and 5, and we'll continue with that next week. But what we'd like to do now is take a look at some of your questions and comments. First of all, we have a caller. Anthony, where are you calling from?
Hello, Father Mitch. Calling from Florida.
Great, good, good to have you. And what is your question?
On this beautiful day, nice to hear from you, and I'm glad you took my call. we listen to you all the time. We love you, and my soulmate and I would like you to pray for us. But in the meantime, about Isaiah, he was a prophet about 700 years prior to Jesus Christ being born. Mm-hmm. There was a breakage in his ratings, I see. Can you explain that, if you know? How
sure.
Why there's a breaking of 15 years in his writings?
Right. Excellent question. So, actually, the first period of Isaiah prophesying was right around 750 to 745. And we'll see in chapter 6 that happens in the year King Uzziah died. That was 745. And then we see a break. And apparently, this break occurred because after prophesying these strong judgments, it seems that some of the people listened. Uzziah's son took over the government, and it seems that there were some reforms. But then 15 years later, there is terrible trouble, especially in the north, in Israel, that the kingdom of the north, they called Israel the north, Judah the south, and the kingdom of the north had this rebellion against the Assyrians, and they wanted Judah to join them along with Syria, which already agreed to join. And the king of Judah said, no way, you can't beat this. You can't defeat the Assyrians. And so he wouldn't. And then the king of Israel and the king of Syria tried to, they attacked Jerusalem and tried to overthrow the king. That's when Isaiah starts another series of prophecies, because the king was himself very corrupt. He was a bad hombre. In fact, he actually killed two of his own sons as a human sacrifice in the Valley of Gehenna. And that's why the place became a garbage dump. It was polluted morally by human sacrifice. And so he began his prophecies criticizing the king. And then he keeps going from 735 or so all the way until perhaps the 690s, dealing with the new situations that came up. So that's why there was a break. His first prophecies seem to have been successful. Then things go back downhill again. Does that help? I guess he's gone. All right, let's now go to Mark, who is in the great state of Maine. Mark, what can we do for you?
Thank you, Father Mitch. I got a question for you about Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17.
Yes.
Well, it says, I know Jesus never sinned, but it says Jesus made a whip and drove the people out, and the cattle, the sheep, and the pigeons, and the money changers. Now, isn't there a sin hitting people with whip?
Apparently not. And here's what's going on, Mark. It's not only something that we see in the gospel. Remember what our Lord said? You've changed my Father's house into a den of thieves. Remember that? And one of the things going on is when you read the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, that'd be one source, and then another source, which is the Mishnah. Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic teachings from about 135 BC until 200 AD. And we see the same criticism of what was happening in the temple as Jesus made. The Sadducee party were composed of nobles and priests. And one of the things that was going on, when people would bring an animal for a sacrifice, they'd come to the temple and then the priest would say, well, wait a minute, there's a cut on the hind leg of that lamb. I'm afraid it's polluted and you can't offer it. But I happen to have a lamb that's just fine and I'll sell it to you. But they were selling it, according to Josephus and the Mishnah, they were selling it to the people at four times the value of the lamb or the ox. They were cheating their own people who came to offer sacrifice, and they had them over a barrel. And this was something that Josephus and the rabbis both condemned and Jesus condemned. So this kind of oppression of the people is, you know, something that Jesus drives out. And it wasn't inside the temple itself, the temple courts. There was this very large building, maybe about five stories high, that was on the south end of the temple. That's where they were doing this. And as he walked in there, because that was where the entrance was, he saw all this. So in order to stop this, he took a whip and drove them out, that this was the only way he could do it. And this is a very good use of proper use of anger against something that was very corrupt, especially corrupt against the poor and very vulnerable people who were trying to be pious, but had that go on. Okay? So yeah, that was something that there's some punishments that have to be meted out. Now, let's go over to Daniel in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Daniel, what can we do for you?
Father, I wanted to know, does the Catholic Church still recognize purgatory? And if they do, doesn't that mean Christ's sacrifice was insufficient?
First of all, Dan, thanks for the question. Yes, we still believe in purgatory. And second, it does not mean that Christ's sacrifice is insufficient at all, because the person is still forgiven of their sin by the merits of Christ on the cross. So this is a very important element, but there may still need to be a cleansing. Daniel, are you still there? Or is he gone? All right, he's gone. Let me just explain this. Think about various situations. Daniel, you there?
Yeah, I don't. Can you hear me?
Yeah, now I hear you. So, Daniel, when somebody sins, there are effects of the sin. So, for instance, somebody who committed some act of lust, they're really sorry. Their sin is forgiven. Christ's forgiveness, you know, is really there. But for many such people, the memory of that past lust may still be there, and they may still feel temptations to think about that past sin. Or if somebody has offended us, and we say, I forgive them, and I'm sorry for having been so angry, and we forgive them, but every time I think about what they did and how mean it was, I still get angry. Do you ever have those kind of experiences where past results? Yeah, that's human. Now, can any memories of our past lust come into heaven? Is there any place for that? Or is there any place for us to hold on, you know, to to think back on somebody that harmed us and still boil back up? You know, heaven has no room for that, does it?
No.
And that is called an effect of our sin. That's one of the effects of sin.
Well, I hope I don't take the lust with me to heaven.
Right. And that's what purgatory will do. It means the cleansing place. That's purgation is what goes on. That any of that's still with us when we die, that gets cleansed. Some people really purify themselves in this life. That can happen. Other people I've known over the years who, you know, convert right before their death, they may still have some of those thoughts there, and that needs to be cleansed. So it can be cleansed earlier, but some people still have a bit of that going on, old envies and things like that, that needs to be cleansed, okay? So that's why we have that. And it's part of Jesus' healing, and he'll heal us until we're totally healed. Remember, Book of Revelation makes it clear, nothing unclean can enter into heaven. So that's it. All right, now, let's go to an email that we have here. It says, Dear Father Rich, St. John tells us to pray for anyone in venial sin, but don't pray for anyone in mortal sin. Now, that's in the first letter of St. John, chapter 5, verse 16. That's right. And, the word there is deadly. Deadly is just the Anglo-Saxon word for mortal. Mortal's a Latin word. Deadly is Anglo-Saxon, but it means the same thing, mortal sin or deadly sin. So the question that we have here is, don't people in mortal sin need our prayers even more than people in venial sin? Okay. I know God's mercy is open to them too. Why did St. John tell us not to pray for them? Joe from Brooklyn. Well, Joe, great question. Here's the issue. You know, because of the difference in nature of mortal sin and venial sin, that a lot, you know, venial sins often are removed by prayer. For instance, at Mass, we can ask God to forgive us of our venial sins at Mass. Whereas the serious sins that we willfully did, we knowingly and willfully chose to do, those are mortal sins, that to be grave matter, knowingly done, and they have to be something that we're willing to do, we chose to do. Those don't need prayer, they need confession. That's why St. John is saying, I don't tell you to pray for that. Yes, we should pray for people who are in a state of mortal sin and pray for them to repent, no doubt. But we also we know that prayer is insufficient. They also need confession. And that's one of the things going on there. So that's why St. James tells us to confess our sins to the priest in James chapter 5. We need to do that. All right, then you have an email from James. It says, Dear Father Rich, I accept but do not understand the necessity of Jesus' vicious torture, mutilation, and death on the cross for our salvation. I understand that Protestant ideas about penal substitution are not in keeping with church teaching either. Would appreciate any illumination, and thank you, James. James, a couple things. You know, it's we need to understand that, you know, Christ and the God, you know, made it very clear from the beginning, the three persons of the Trinity made it clear at the beginning that sin leads to death. St. Paul wrote in Romans 6, the wages of sin are death, that this is the proper punishment for sin. It cuts us off from God. And Christ, in order to forgive human sins, is infinite God, and he dies. Now, it's not as if he needed those tortures, but in a certain sense, the people who were harming Christ had gone overboard. For instance, Pilate had said, scourge him, and then he'll let him go. That was Pilate's original plan. But then while he's being scourged, the Roman soldiers do something Pilate didn't tell them to do. Namely, crown him with thorns and hit him on the head when he's wearing the crown of thorns, hit him with the reed that they mocked him with, put a cloak on him, and then take it off, which would have made the wounds even worse. Pilate didn't tell him to do that. But they had gone overboard. There's this dark side of humanity that they lived out, and they were worse. And this is, part of humans bringing the full brunt of their own wickedness. When they don't follow principle and they don't even obey their leader, they make the torment worse. At the same time, this becomes something that is used for our healing. Pay attention carefully to that powerful passage in Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 7, I think it is, where it says that by his stripes we are healed. That these wounds of Christ become a source of healing. And if you take a look at my book, Wheat and Tares, I go through the passion of Christ in detail and apply that for the healing of people undergoing terrible hurt. You may want to take a look at that. I think that is something that is more appropriate. Okay? So, yeah, it's not that he needed it, but it becomes a source of healing. And then when he's resurrected, his wounds are resurrected too, so that the scars of Christ, his wounds, become a source of healing for all eternity. That's the basis for healing of in the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, and these continue to heal us to this day. Let's take another email. This is from Robert. Father Mitch, the Jewish faith doesn't seem to be anticipating the Messiah anymore. They did this for several thousand years, and now it seems to have stopped anticipating the Messiah. Could you comment, Robert? First of all, you have to keep in mind, Robert, that there are different religious groups of Jewish people. They don't all hold the same. This is very, very important to keep in mind. That some very much expect the Messiah, and there are some rabbis, I think especially from the Lubavitcher sect, who think that Rabbi David Schneerson is the Messiah. He's already passed away, but some believe that he's the Messiah. And you have others who don't expect it, but they also don't live out the Judaism very much. They're very secular in their attitude, and many don't even believe that God is all that real, but they look to Judaism as a national identity rather than religious. So you really have to pay attention. The ones who have lost faith, they're the ones who truly don't expect the Messiah, and they've tried to modernize their faith into an ethical set of beliefs rather than a religious and ethical. Whereas those who are strongly committed to their Judaism do recognize both the ethical and the religious aspects. And so you have to find out which Jewish people you're talking about. It's not a blanket statement by any means, but the majority of Jewish people here and in Israel would be of a more secular mentality, and they don't expect the Messiah, but there are others who very much do, okay? All right, now, running out of time, just want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. For EWTN Live. I will be speaking with Dr. Nina Sophie Hermann about what the Bible teaches regarding the meaning of our gender and God's reason for creating man, woman, and the church, and how the Bible gives us a path through this very difficult time in our culture. She herself is a professor of sacred scripture with a degree in it herself. She's got wonderful insight and a good person, so we'll look forward to that. Well, we've run out of time, so may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you know, we can bring you this program and all of our other shows and only because this network is brought to you by you. So please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. Thank you all, and God bless.